respected guests, friends, young people, and brothers and sisters. Our topic for this afternoon's lecture is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will soon return to this earth to establish His kingdom in all power and great glory. Are we ready? Are we aware, and we are aware, that this concept is commonly mocked in the world around us for any number of reasons? Didn't Jesus Himself tell us in Matthew 24, verse 36, "But of it that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only"? And didn't the Apostle Paul tell us, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night"? Why then do Christadelphians think that they can say that Christ is coming soon? And it's because of what Paul says following telling us that Christ is coming as a thief in the night. True, we cannot know the exact day and the exact hour. But as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness." This is the condition of those who study the Bible and the words of the prophets. We are not in darkness, but in light. That day won't overtake us as a thief if, and it's a big if we have prepared ourselves through the reading and the studying of the words in the Scriptures. We won't be of that class whom Peter records this in 2 Peter 3 at verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And anyone familiar with the prophecies of the Bible know that the things have not continued as they were from the beginning of creation. But God, at sundry times and in diverse ways, has brought judgments upon man because of his wickedness, whether through the floods of Noah, through the fire and brimstone which destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, or the bringing of the Babylonians to destroy Solomon's temple, or the bringing of the Romans to destroy Herod's temple because of the disobedience of the Jews to God's precepts. These things have not continued as they were from the creation, but wickedness in the earth has been carefully corrected and measured by God to assure that there would still be a class of men waiting for Jesus at His return. And we all have the opportunity to be among that class. The Apostle Paul spoke of a class of men waiting for the return of Christ when He does come. Paul wrote of the resurrection specifically about this class in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or get in the way of them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord." So there will be a class of believers on earth, though few in number, at the return of our Lord. Now, I was reading the other day with my sister wife Kay the diary of a man named Robert Roberts. He was an Englishman in the late 1800s who wrote about Bible prophecy from an historic point of view, the same way Christadelphians still write today. And he was writing about a newspaper report of one of the lectures which he had given in New Zealand, where the writer said that he used the day for a year principle to interpret Bible prophecy. And he said that that method had already, in his day, in the late 1800s, been disproved. I thought to myself when reading this that not much has changed over the years. For today, those of us who apply the continuous historical method to understanding Bible prophecy still hear that this method has been disproved. Most of the world goes towards the futurist method, a method which says you can't really understand anything from Bible prophecy because all the events are in the future. And there's another class that says that all things have happened in the past, called the preterist method. And they say you can't learn anything from Bible prophecy because it's all been fulfilled. The continuous method of Bible interpretation looks at the days in which the prophet spoke and looks at history to see what parts have already been fulfilled and what parts are yet to be fulfilled. And often using the principle of a day for a year, an example of which Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3 and 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, for one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And very recently, we heard many supposed Bible experts claiming that when we passed the year 2000, it proved that those of us who believe the claim made by those who follow the continuous historical method of prophetic interpretation, that God is working out a 7,000-year plan for the earth. And those experts said that we are obviously wrong, for we just passed the end of the 6,000 years and should now be in the millennium, if that method was correct. This is prophetic of God's intent to rule over man for 6,000 years and then rest on the planned Sabbath or 1,000-year period, which is called the millennial rule of Christ, the time in which Jesus will reign over the earth in peace for 1,000 years. And it comes out of the creation in Genesis. God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So will we live in this dispensation for 6,000 years till Christ comes and reigns in the seventh. James Unger, whose dates appear in the margins of many of your Bibles, determined that creation was around 4004 B.C. We are now in 2012 A.D. That would be 6,016 years from the creation. Or Jesus' return would be now at least 16 years late. It would actually be far later if we considered all the things the Bible prophecies say must happen before Jesus' kingdom starts. Events the scriptures list as happening after the return of Christ is the judgment of the saints who are called, who had been called to obey Christ. That's the first thing. Then the deserts must bloom as a rose as the world prepares for the war generally referred to as Armageddon. And this itself would be a lengthy process taking several years. After Christ declares himself king in Jerusalem, he will issue a proclamation of the truth called in Revelations the Mid-Heaven Proclamation. And he'll demand that all nations submit to it. Those nations will rebel, causing the saints to make another war. This time a war on the beast for an hour, or prophetically for 30 years. And then after the example of the warrior of King David has subdued all the nations, he will build the temple. And it took Solomon 10 years to build that temple. So we can see, in short, there's a number of things that have to take place after Christ returns and before the 1,000-year millennium begins. There's nearly 50 to 100 years of events which must take place after Christ is in the earth. So Unger's dates are not off 16 to 20 years, but 70 to 120 years. And how can this be? Well, if we ignore man's history and just go by what the Bible says for establishing our chronology of time, we can see that according to the Bible, the world is not 6,000 years old yet. Now, I know that discussions of chronologies and numbers can make people's eyes glass over, so we'll try to be really brief here. But if we look at the early chapters of Genesis, we see that we have a very clear chronology of the Bible from the time of Isaac through Adam. In Genesis 5, we read verses similar to this, And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his own image and called his name Seth. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan and so forth. Now this continues pretty clearly through the birth of Isaac. On almost any Bible bookstore, you can find a chart that lays all of this out for you. And they're all very consistent that this period covers 2,048 years of uninterpreted Bible chronology from Adam through Isaac. And with a few calculations, we could derive the dates a little bit farther through Isaac's son Jacob and then through Joseph. But we lose chronology at that point. But the Bible gives us two clues to get us through that period of Israel's wandering in Canaan and in Egypt in the periods of the judges. Abraham was told in Genesis 15 at verse 13, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So the first clue is that Abraham's seed shall wander 400 years. The second one, we're told in 1 Kings 6 at verse 1, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Sif, which is the second month, they began to build the house of the Lord. So if we use these two clues, we see that Abraham's seed couldn't be wandering until Abraham has seed, which was when Isaac was born. So from the birth of Isaac, which as we have already pointed out was 2,048 years from creation, from the birth of Isaac to the Jews coming back into their own land under Joshua was 400 years. But the second clue that we referenced didn't start when Joshua came into the land, but when the Jews left Egypt under Moses. So they had wandered in the wilderness 40 years. So it was 360 years from the birth of Isaac to the Passover night in Egypt. And then 480 years from the Passover night in Egypt to the laying of the foundation of the temple in the fourth year of Solomon. The total of 360 plus 480 is 840 years. And in total then, that takes us 2,888 years from creation to the laying of the foundation of the temple in the fourth year of Solomon. That is nearly 3 days of the 1,000 years each of God's 6,000 year plan till Christ begins his mild reign. Now, once we reach the period of the kings, we again have a very good Bible chronology for the length of the times of the kings. For instance, we are told in 1 Kings 14:21, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city in which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And in 1 Kings 15, verses 1 through 2, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah. And 1 Kings 9 and 10, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. And 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah. So we can take all the dates of the kings of Judah from the 4th of Solomon to the end of Judah's kings in the 11th year of Zedekiah, the last king, and that will total 430 years. If we didn't have all the dates of the Judah's kings, we would still know that that period was 430 years through the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel in chapter 4, verse 4 says, is told, lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, shalt thou bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the numbers of the days. 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Here Ezekiel prophesies that there are 430 days, and on a principle of a day for a year, to represent the iniquity of the nation. 40 years on his right side represented the 40 years from the fourth of Solomon to the laying of the foundation of the temple, till the division of Judah and Israel 40 years later in the fourth year of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and then 390 more years for the divided kingdom. So when we add the 430 years to the 2888 that we have already accounted for from creation, we are up to 3,318 years from the creation to the end of Judah's kings when the temple is destroyed under Zedekiah. But here again, we lose track altogether of the nation of Israel. They are captured by the Babylonians, and then they live under the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, and we have no continuous history from this point forward. But fortunately, man's history comes out much clearer at this point. Archaeology has, in recent years, seemed to get better and better at setting the dates for the Babylonians and the Persians. Bible archaeology today sets the Babylonian invasion by Nebuchadnezzar to have been in the winter of 604 BC. Now, the Babylonian invasion was 19 years before the sacking of the temple in the 11th and last year of King Zedekiah. So we have seen that the Bible accounts for 3,314 years from creation to the destruction of the temple. And if we subtract that 19 years of that, from that, we have the Babylonian invasion taking place 3,299 years after creation in the year 604 BC. And this would allow us to place a date for creation to be 3,903 BC, according to the Bible, not the 4,004 years of James Usher. We said Usher's date had to be at least 70 to 120 years off, and we see that they are 101 years off, according to the way the Bible dates itself. This would put the end of the 6,000 years to actually be 2097, time for the events we listed all to take place within God's rule of 6,000 years, before turning the kingdom over to Jesus for the millennium, if, and another big if Christ returns very soon. Now we use that date from man's history in calculating the 604 BC. And that's not too much different than the date used by Usher in his calculations, which was 610 BC. His mistake was not in the dating of the BC times, but in ignoring the testimony of 1 Kings, that there was 480 years from the Passover in Egypt to the laying of the foundation of the temple in the fourth of Solomon. Usher used just over 600 years for this period, and that accounts for most of the 100 years difference. But what about that 604 BC date that we used and borrowed from man's history's timeline? How valid is it? Well, we can test it by Bible prophecy. God told Israel when giving them the Mosaic Law the following in Leviticus 26, verses 17 through 18. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursue you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And God goes on through that 26th chapter of Leviticus to repeatedly tell Israel that if they are disobedient, they will be punished seven times for their sins. Now there's a curious thing about this term, seven times. In prophetic language, a time represents 360 years. That is because the Jewish calendar, and in fact all of the ancient world, there were 360 days in a calendar year, 12 months of 30 days each, instead of the 365 we have. This also became the basis of our 360-degree circle that we use in geometry. The Jews were to be punished seven times for their sins. Well, seven times 360 is 2,520. We should then expect the Jews to be punished 2,520 years for their transgressions. And it's curious to note that this is precisely what happened. If we take the 604 BC date, which is the accepted date of the Babylonian first invasion against Israel, which the historians actually place in the winter of 604 BC. If we add 2,520 to that 604, we come to 1916 AD. But in archaeology, there's no year zero. So in going from BC to AD, you always have to add an extra year to accommodate for this. So the actual date of the expiration of those seven times, or 2,520 years, would be 1917. And it's no small coincidence that in December 11th, 1917, that is in the winter of 1917, General Allenby of the British Army marched into the old city in Jerusalem on foot, freeing her from the Muslim yoke of the Turks and setting forth the stage for the rebirth of the nation of Israel 30 years later by the United Nations. And this is the first time in that 2,520-year period that Israel was not under the influence of one of the northern nations represented by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon's image. Israel truly was punished seven times, or exactly 2,520 years for her sins, from the invasion of the Babylonians, Persians, Greeks and Romans and Muslims. But that punishment has now been completed. And since that time, the events of the world have been altogether in another direction. Since that time, the Jews have been persecuted. But that persecuted has been with the divine purpose of moving the Jews back into Israel. Instead of the punishments driving Israel away from Israel, the punishments have been directed in establishing Israel as a nation. So the 604 BC date for the invasion of Babylon appears to be, from a prophetic standpoint, the correct date. And that sets the creation just over 100 years later than Usher uses, giving time yet for God to work out his 6,000-year plan for man before the start of the millennium. So having shown that the historical method of interpreting the Bible prophecy has not been proved wrong in the passing of our time into the 2000s AD, this being now 2012, are there any other signs that God is still working out his plan for mankind in the earth? And of course, God's greatest sign to us is the nation of Israel. God told Israel in the days of Isaiah the prophet the following in Isaiah 43 at verse 10, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved and have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." The punishments that God has brought upon the nation of Israel and the rebuilding of the nation are both a testimony to the fact that God is still working out his plan of salvation in the earth. The fulfilling of the seven times of punishments on Israel, such as we have just seen, completed in 1917, led to the rebirth of the nation of Israel, exactly as God had promised. In Jeremiah 30 at verse 11, God said, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and not leave thee altogether unpunished." Many in the world around us believe that God has cast forever off his people Israel because they crucified Jesus. But even Jesus himself had declared to them otherwise. Just prior to his crucifixion, Jesus stood over the city of Jerusalem knowing all that was about to happen to him. And he made this declaration to the city in Matthew 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you that ye shall not see me henceforth," no, not see me henceforth anymore, but "not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So here at this point, where Jesus would have been the most straitened by all the events which were about to take place, he still promised Jerusalem that there was a day coming in which they would say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And again, we see Jesus, even after his crucifixion and resurrection, standing on the Mount of Olives and about to ascend into heaven. And we see the apostles with him, having been instructed by the resurrected Jesus over the past 40 days. Now we might stop and think about this for a moment. Try to put ourselves into that position. We have just seen our friend Jesus, the Messiah, crucified and now risen again. And we've been walking with him off and on for 40 days, and he's been instructing us. And it says he was instructing us concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Do we think we would have been paying attention at this point? Do we think we would have been hanging on his every word? And what is the last question they ask him? In writing the Acts of the Apostles, Luke tells us that this about that last appearance with Jesus. In Acts 1 at verse 3, Luke says, "To whom he," that's Jesus, "showed himself alive after his passion," that is after his death, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." This was the topic of the last 40 days. He was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. And look at the last question they ask him. Acts 1 and 6, "And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So obviously, these followers of Jesus, the men whom God chose to bear witness to his resurrection and his teachings, never got the idea that God had thrown off Israel because they had crucified their Messiah. Not at all. Instead, we see the Apostle Paul, who called himself an apostle born out of time, and that he had personally seen Jesus after his death on the road to Damascus to persecute the Jews. He bore witness that the punishment he was enduring in the name of Jesus was for the promises made to Israel's father. Paul said in Acts 26, verses 6 through 7, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." The promises made to the fathers of Israel was not something that had now gone away since the Jews were involved in the crucifixion of Christ. Rather, it was still the Apostle Paul's hope. And he knew that the actions of the Jews who persecuted Paul was an action against that hope. But those promises are found in the very beginnings of our Bible, in the 13th chapter of Genesis. There in Genesis 13, at verse 14, we read, "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." Note what the promises were about. They were about the land. Abram was told, look north, south, east, and west. God didn't tell Abraham to look up, that his kingdom was in the sky. He told him to look around him. All the land that he could see would be given to him and his seed as an inheritance forever. Now, who was his seed? His seed was not the natural descendants of Abraham or the Jews. The seed was Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians 3 at verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." This is why Paul was in prison. It's why he was enduring his chains. Because he testified that Jesus was the seed of Abraham, who would inherit the promises made to Abraham and the land. It is the same promise Jesus spoke of in the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus taught his followers to pray, he taught them, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That was the hope that Paul was bound for. The kingdom of God established on earth upon the mountains of Israel. Now, the title of our lecture this afternoon includes the question, are we ready? Are we ready for the kingdom to begin? This kingdom is coming, and very soon. We have shown that we are in those final few years of God's 6,000-year plan for mankind. And we all see that Israel has been reestablished following her 2,520 years of persecutions on the mountains of Israel, as the prophets had foretold. And while we are considering Paul's words here, that he was bound for the promises made to Abraham, and that those promises are made to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ, we may consider what we need to do to be prepared to inherit those promises. Paul says in that third chapter of Galatians, which we've been quoting from, at verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." If we wish to be in this kingdom, we must be baptized into Christ. That is, we must learn and obey and conform our lives to the divine plan and purpose of God, be immersed into the name of Jesus for the remission of our sins, that we may be the seed of Abraham and heirs of those promises that Paul was willing to endure chains for. See, the whole plan and purpose of God is to establish an earth which is deeply in love and obedient to God. In giving Israel the law, God told them in Numbers 14 and 21, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." And central to that purpose is the ruling of the earth by Christ, Abraham's seed from Jerusalem. As we approach the end of the year, we are amazed this year that so early merchants have begun putting up their Christmas merchandise. On this time of year, they so often sing a verse which is so poorly understood. But it is still always so wonderful to hear the world sing it, even though it is sadly to their own condemnation, as most don't believe it. But this verse explains the plan and purpose of God. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Upon the throne of David shall this wonderful child rule the world in peace. And where was David's throne? It was in Jerusalem. And this is where Jesus will come to rule the earth from. But what do we see of Jerusalem today? We see a nation at war on all sides, and a nation very much in jeopardy. But let's look first at the development of Israel. We spoke of how after 2,520 years they came together as a nation. You know, God made a promise through the prophet Ezekiel that in the latter days he would bring Israel back to be a nation. Reading briefly from the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, we can see this promise. In Ezekiel 37, we see, "And the hand of the Lord was upon me," that's Ezekiel speaking, "and carried me out into the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass round about them. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." This was Israel as they came to the close of that 2,520 years of Gentile domination over them. Dry, miserable, destitute, cut off from their parts. For a lot of those 2,520 years, the Jews were not even permitted to live in the land of Israel. But God promised them through Israel this. "Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these dry bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And this is precisely what happened. The first Zionist conference was held in 1898. The stated goal of that conference was to get a homeland for Israel. They didn't really care where that homeland was going to be. In fact, many of them wanted the homeland to be in Africa. But in 1917, the British government, through the Balfour Declaration, pledged support for the Zionist goal of a homeland for Israel. General Allenby then conquered Jerusalem, freeing it from Nebuchadnezzar's image, as we said before, in 1917. And in 1922, Britain, through the League of Nations, which was the forerunner to the United Nations, Britain was given an official mandate over Palestine, which of course eventually became renamed Israel. Now, while all this was going on, there was really very little immigration to the land of Israel. Immigration was open to all who wanted to go, but no one wanted to go. There was important work going on there, such as the rebirth of the Hebrew nation, which had died, which was being carried out by a man named Ben Yehuda. But for various reasons, which were mostly political and economic, the Jews were not ready to leave the comforts of the more developed states of Europe and go to Israel. Then came the 1930s and the beginning of anti-Semitism in Europe. And the outbreak of persecution increased the numbers of Jews immigrating. But this upset the Arabs, who were already in Palestine living under the British mandate. And the British then limited immigration to 176,000 Jews per year. But by the end of World War II, the Jews had been forced to realize the importance of establishing a Jewish state. The United States, through the support of the United States and, curiously enough, Russia, issued its mandate in November 1947, declaring Israel a sovereign state. The British abandoned their mandate on May 13, 1948, and Israel declared itself a state May 14, 1948. The time Israel declared her independence, there was an estimated 650,000 Jews living in Israel. By 1952, that number had doubled. She fought a war in 1948 against the Arabs, and in spite of overwhelming odds, she was victorious. And that 1948 war, Israel was outnumbered by her Arab neighbors by 100-1. Just for reference, if the United States was put into a position where they had to fight the entire world, she would only be outnumbered by about 18-1. We have become accustomed to thinking of Israel as a world power now, and we fail to realize, I think, just what a miracle it truly is that she has been able to defend herself in spite of such overwhelming odds. Again, in 1956, she fought a war, this time against Egypt, heavily backed by the former Soviet Union. And again, she was victorious. After both the 1948 and 1956 wars, Israel returned to her original boundaries as established by the United Nations. But after the 1956 war, Israel entered into a period of unprecedented economic growth. And that spurred immigration, getting the Jews up to numbers over 3 million by the time of the next war, the 1967 war, occurred. Following the 1967 war, Israel refused to give up the territory that she had won until peace treaties had been signed with her Arab nations, her Arab neighbors. In 1973, during Yom Kippur of the Jewish year, the Jews were attacked again by the Arabs, but had no trouble fending them off. In 1977, Jerusalem was made the capital city of Israel, to the chagrin of all the nations. The capital city had formerly been Tel Aviv. And this was thought to be a stumbling block to lasting peace, because Jerusalem had been a divided city according to the United Nations mandate. The Jews had taken all of Jerusalem in 1967, and they were now refusing to give it back. And it's notable that the largest cry in the United States against establishing Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel came from the American Council of Churches. Christianity, not understanding the role of Israel in God's plan, simply cannot see God's hand at work in bringing Israel back into existence. All this was the initial stages of that prophecy in Ezekiel 37:38, and the dry bones coming together and standing up a mighty nation. And as we can see, this is just how it happened. Dry bone came to dry bone. Events seemingly irrelevant became the substance of international debate until Israel was established as a nation. And when she stood up on that fateful day in May 1948, she stood up a nation able to take on 14 neighbors who outnumbered her, as we said, 100-1, and she defeated them. Though she still did not know that it was God who fought for her, and doesn't yet today. But we see today the nations again gathered against Israel. The rise of the Muslim power in the Middle East has again brought Israel to the very brink of war on all her sides. Iran's president, Ahmad Ahmadinejad, has referred to Israel as a one-bomb state, meaning that a single atomic bomb can wipe out the entire nation of Israel. And Iran has been working diligently to develop that bomb, while all the nations of the world appear to stand idly by and watch. But it is the gathering of the nations against Israel which brings Christ to the earth. So as we see these nations gang up on Israel and all bother themselves over Israel, we should take confidence that this is God still working out his plan of salvation in the earth. Joel chapter 3 tells us this. Proclaim this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all your men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow. For their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So when we see all these nations preparing for war over Israel, when we see the United States with four aircraft carriers in the region spreading out its wings over Israel, when we see the Pope declaring that Jerusalem should be divided again and between the Muslims and the Christians and the Jews, and with the Pope administering the city, all these suggestions have been made recently, and all these things are signs that Jerusalem is about to become the burdensome stone to the nations that God promised it would be. God said through Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And this is what we see today. Many nations burdening themselves with Jerusalem. We, in just this past month, have seen the new president of Egypt say that the capital of Egypt will be Jerusalem. We have seen her staunchest ally, the United States, have one of its czars, the chief terrorism advisor to the president, John Brennan, make an off-the-cuff remark that his favorite city was Al-Quds, the Arab name for Jerusalem. The nations truly are burdening themselves with Jerusalem. And Zechariah 2 at verse 8 says, For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. And this troubling of Jerusalem and this unsettling of the region will continue until all the nations are embroiled in the controversy over Jerusalem. For it is more than just the Muslim states that come up against Jerusalem. It's all the socialist states of Europe. And we say the socialist states for Revelation 16, where that force that leads the world to Armageddon is described, we read in Revelation 16:13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For these are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty." The three unclean spirit like frogs are the spirits that derive from the frogs or French people in the mid-1800s. It was their battle cry of liberty, fraternity, and equality. And while these principles are all divine principles when righteously administered by the saints, in the hands of humanists or socialists, these principles are used to control and enslave populations. And so they become unclean spirits. And so Israel lists the socialist states of Europe as those nations who will descend on Israel. And why Israel? Because humanism or socialism is the doctrine that man can govern himself and that there is no God. And Israel, as we have seen, is the greatest witness in the earth that God is control. And as he says, it is God who rules in the kingdoms of men. So what better way to prove that there is no God but to exterminate Israel and the Jewish people, as the National Socialist Party or Nazis of Germany tried to do 80 years ago. Ezekiel lists the nations that come against Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 38:2, we read, "Son of man, set thy face toward Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." We learn from history that Rosh is the most ancient name of Russia, and that Meshech and Tubal are Moscow and Tobolsky regions, North Russia, north of that of Russia. Magog, Herodotus tells us, were the ancient Scythians, or the Germanic peoples of Europe. Gomer, the ancient Romantic tribes of Europe, the French peoples and Belgian peoples. This is the confederation that advances down onto the mountains of Israel. And there Israel falsely puts its protection in the capitalist nations of the world, the Tarshish states of the ancient world, who have always been called on to protect Israel. Ezekiel 38:13 says, "Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, and to take a great spoil? Art thou come to take a spoil?" the great Tarshish state asks. The motive is financial. It is a clash between the great financial systems and states of the world, the socialist states of Europe and the capitalistic states of the primarily English-speaking peoples. In writing about the Tarshish states, an historian prophetic expositor named John Thomas once wrote that the Bible indicates that the Tarshish power must have certain characteristics. They must be the greatest trading nation in the world. They must be the greatest navy in the world. They must be the richest nation in the world. And they must spread their wings over Israel for its protection. It is not hard to see that there is such a nation, or perhaps groups of nations in the world today, in the English-speaking peoples of the world, the U.S., Britain, Canada, and Australasia. But the two most principled of those, the U.S. and Britain, are very much in decline. Britain has just sold off its main defense builder to its northern European states. The U.S. has been dragged down, both financially and in its morale, by two difficult wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. This is further testimony that the return of Christ is near. There must be a Tarshish in the world to defend Israel when the northern states descend upon it. So Christ must return before the Tarshish powers slip into such a position where they would no longer be served well by their defense of Israel. John Thomas wrote of Tarshish's motivation in defending Israel this way. He wrote, "As I have said elsewhere, the lion power will not interest itself in behalf of the subjects of God's kingdom from pure generosity or piety toward God or love of Israel, but upon the principle which actuates all the governments of the world, upon those, namely, of lust of dominion, self-preservation, and self-aggrandizement. So it's essential that the Tarshish remains in such a powerful position that they still have the political and financial interests to protect. And to do this, both Tarshish states must have some sort of change in course from their current direction. Their current direction makes them more socialist and less likely to have anything to do to fight against the northern European states. The U.S. is facing an election in a few months, which could drastically change the course of the nation. The challenger for the presidency wants to return the U.S. to their capitalistic system that allowed them to outcompete the other states of the world. And he is the first U.S. candidate that has promised to recognize Israel's capital as Jerusalem instead of Tel Aviv. So a change in the political course of the U.S. economically, and a change towards the U.S. attitude toward the Middle East, which has recently been very much in favor of supporting those states who want the Arabs to rise again, would be a wonderful sign that God will cause the nations to line up as he has prophesied. But regardless of man's designs and who wins elections, it is God who will set the direction for whomever is president and put circumstances in the way which will cause the nations to defer to his will. And the call has long gone out for Tarshish to defend Israel. We saw that in the United Nations vote about 2 years ago, when the current administration tried every way to stop a vote which would have created a Palestinian state on some of the land now controlled by Israel. But the Palestinians insisted on the vote, though the U.S. tried hard to stop it. Ultimately, the United States had to cast the lone veto to save the state of Israel. They didn't want to cast it, but they had to. God seeing that they had to worry about their own political lives and follow his course of action as determined by prophecy. So it doesn't matter who is president. God will put events in place to make the plan work out exactly as he has stated. Now, Tarshish's defense of Israel will be for nothing. Israel will place its faith in the Western nations of the world to defend it, but God has promised in Psalm 48 and 7, "Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." The northern nations are not able to defeat Tarshish by themselves. God blows against the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, so that the destruction of Israel's defense is by God's hand, not by man's. And into this vacuum, the northern invader will rush as he positions himself to do today. And then will God fight for Israel, as Joel, who we saw earlier, said he would. And at that time, Israel will be forced to realize that she cannot put her confidence in her faith in any of man's actions, but will be reduced to seeing that Christ is her Savior. May we all be prepared against that great day, and may we all rejoice in it, and be able to go forth with those mighty nations under the direction of Christ and the saints to establish Israel as a mighty nation on the face of the earth, which shall rule the world in peace for 1,000 years.